All right. Last week, we began looking at a lengthy section of Paul's letter to the Romans. It runs from about Romans 1:18 on to Romans 3:20. And we could even expand it a little beyond that if we wanted. And it explains in depth the fundamental problem that faces fallen humanity, namely the wrath of God. We opened up by looking at precisely that problem writ large. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The terror of this proposition, as we saw, is on display throughout both the Old Testament and the New, for all who stand apart from Jesus as the righteousness of God revealed by faith. God's wrath is just. God's wrath is righteous, exercised both within time and, of course, most finally at the end of the age. This section of Paul's letter is functionally a large aside. A large aside to Paul's larger explanation of the gospel, as he seeks to explain rightly the problem to which the gospel is the only solution. One large emphasis of the section as a whole that I would be remiss not to address a bit more explicitly, though, is this issue of who is Paul addressing in this aside. Pretty commonly, you'll hear explained that chapter 1, this section we're in now, and into the first part of chapter 2, Paul really is addressing Gentiles. And then he turns his aim to the Jews in the latter part of chapter 2 and on into the beginning of chapter 3, before concluding with a barrage of Old Testament quotations that show that all ultimately are slaves to sin and under the wrath of God in 3:10 to 3:20. And while I don't want to say that that's entirely wrong, I do want to say that I think there's a better way to think of Paul's focus here. Specifically, I think that Paul begins with all of humanity in view. The distinction is not primarily between Gentile and Jew, but rather what has been revealed to different groups of humanity. So Paul begins with all of humanity in view and then draws lines around certain subsets of that original group based on the degree of revelation that they've been provided with. Doug Moo describes this as concentric circles of meaning. So think a traditional bullseye target, each circle fully contained within the one before it. The outermost ring being all of humanity who has received natural revelation of God. This is Romans 1:18 to 32. The next ring, Romans 2:1 to 11, then targets the moral person, which certainly includes the Jews, but isn't limited to the Jews. I would presume, as those who seem to have received or at least accepted a little bit more of God's revelation, that there are stricter requirements of these people as well. That the third ring, though, explicitly targets the Jews, Romans 2:12 to 29. As those to whom God has given the privilege of a special revelation of himself, those to whom God has entered into covenant with. And I think this structure makes better sense of the text than necessarily limiting the first section to the Gentiles for a few reasons. The first is that you really don't have to spend very long reading the Old Testament to find Israel engaging in all of the same wickedness as the nations around them. That they weren't exempted from any of the human condition by the fact that God had revealed himself specially to them. When Jerusalem falls, we find them engaged in all of the same idol worship as all of the nations around them. But the second thing is that if Paul had meant to target the Gentiles exclusively, why does he use the word for mankind rather than the word for Gentiles? But the last thing is that it falls very much in line with a number of other passages that we could look at. Luke 12:48 comes to mind. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I would even say it's one of the principles standing behind Peter's ominous warning in 1 Peter 4:17 that it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Paul's point in this section then is essentially made here in Romans 1:18 to 32. Chapter 2 then essentially becomes Paul merely knocking down specific straw men of works that are erected by certain subsets of humanity in answer to our sinful suppression of the truth that we're going to look at here this morning. So if you would, look with me at Romans 1. We're going to pick up in verse 18. Romans 1, beginning at 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. As we're going to talk about the suppression of the truth, it may be helpful to start by asking, what does Paul mean by the truth? Here, I think it's important to keep two things in mind. The first is that Paul was a Jew, brought up in and around the Bible. It's highly likely that Paul would have memorized the entirety of the Old Testament, probably at a very young age. So his understanding of truth then is necessarily going to be shaded by the Scripture, where truth is both a reality to be believed and a thing to be done, a thing to be obeyed, a thing to be lived by. So when Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, it's not merely a proposition to be accepted, but one that must be trusted in. Or when Jesus prays in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. His request is not merely that the Father would bring his disciples to intellectually assent to the truth. Rather, he's praying that the Father would make the truth so evident to these disciples that the very manner of their lives would come to be characterized by obedience to that truth. So truth then is not just a reality to be believed, but also a thing to be done, to be obeyed, and to be lived by. The second thing is that when we talk about the nature of God, one of the important characteristics that we have to keep in mind is God's transcendence. And God's transcendence is the flip side of the coin from His immanence. And those are both large words. Bear with me here. To speak of God's transcendence is a fancy way to say that God is truly other. He's truly higher. He is truly better, different than creation. He stands above and apart from all of it. To let the Bible speak for itself, we may think of a passage like Isaiah 55. And we can turn there together. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Well, we may think about the passage in Romans 1 that we just read, talking about how that fundamental divide exists between the creature and the Creator. And we begin to get this gist. He is God and we are not. He's the glorious Creator and we are merely His creation. He is transcendent. And yet His immanence is the balancing doctrine that teaches that God is not distant from His creation but active in it, through his works of creation and providence. And especially, he is active in a personal, intimate way with his people, whom he desires to draw near to him to receive his grace through repentance and faith, that he would dwell in their midst and be their God, and they would be his people. And maybe we even think of some of God's titles and names. Names like Emmanuel, God is with us. Or even Yahweh, the name that God uses almost always in reference to the covenants that he enters into with his people. So God is both transcendent and immanent. And because he is truly transcendent, there's no way that any of us could discover him of our own accord. So far is he above creation. If he wanted to not be discovered, he wouldn't be. The only possible way then that we can come to know God is for him to reveal himself voluntarily. For him to exercise that immanence that he displays. And that's why the concept of revelation is so important within Christianity. But there are two ways that God has chosen to reveal himself to us that theologians talk about as natural revelation and special revelation. Natural revelation is unquestionably what Paul is speaking about here in this opening section of Romans 1. So we'll come back to that one here in a moment. Special revelation, though, is tied up specifically with the Bible, with Christ. As the truest and the fullest and the most sure revelation that God has provided. It is truly the special revelation. It is truly sufficient to train us up for life and for godliness. Special revelation is the only way that we learn of the mercy of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Special revelation is required for salvation. But in Romans 1, Paul demonstrates that even the witness that God has given in natural revelation is sufficient to leave all of humanity without excuse before the wrath of God. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. These aren't things that have been learned through diligent study of the Bible, but things that have been learned by men and women across the ages merely by observing the world around them. Why is it that every primitive culture had some conception of God? Some aspects of those conceptions were right and some of them were wrong. Many were wrong. And yet, the category of God seems to exist essentially everywhere. Why is it that certain things seem to have always been recognized as wrong, even across cultures that had no interaction with one another? Again, not every specific point, and yet certainly on enough points to raise an eyebrow. Again, even many of the earliest scientists were actually Christians, seeking to describe the way in which the creation worked, to describe the order and the phenomena that are found within God's natural revelation. Men like Isaac Newton and Euler and many, many others who laid the groundwork of much that comes after them, even as those who came after them frequently deviated from the Christian foundations that these men based their work upon. Even in the creation itself, though, God has chosen to reveal himself. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And there are some things that we learn nothing of through natural revelation, and yet, even in natural revelation, God has not left himself without witness. The world that God created shows us something of his nature. As we witness the beauty within the creation, the complexity of the creation, the self-sustaining symbiotic relationships that build up through God's providence in the various parts of his created order. It teaches us of his kindness, of his beauty, his provision, of our dependence, of his transcendence, and much more. So the question then that must be asked is, if God has left himself with such a witness outside of the scriptures, then why was there a need for the Bible, and why do people not believe? Why is it that people have so universally earned the wrath of God? And Paul's explanation of this phenomena begins in the last phrase of verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This concept is what theologians call the noetic effects of sin, which is to say the effects of sin on our mind, on what we know. I think most of us generally think of knowing as a factual issue. Are you aware of the facts or are you not? And so it may surprise you to hear me say that the Bible actually presents knowing even as a moral issue. In our passage, the trouble here is not the quantity or the quality of the evidence that there, or the perception of the people or the intellectual ability of fallen humanity. The trouble, rather, is the vehemence with which fallen humanity does not want to know God. The vehemence with which they reject and suppress what is right in front of them. Notice the verb that Paul uses to describe the action in verse 18. Suppress. That's an active verb. This is not something that's just happening to them. This is something that they are engaged in. Paul is telling us this is not an accident. This is something that is being purposed. And now it is worth saying, as soon as I say that, that I don't believe Paul is teaching that this rejection of God's revelation is necessarily happening at the conscious level. And yet just viscerally they react against anything that declares who God is. It's also not saying that the unbelieving heart is incapable of knowing any truth. But it is saying that at the critical point, rejection and suppression of the truth remains. And that rejection and suppression of the truth necessitates the wrath of God in judgment. Notice also the clause, by their unrighteousness, which can only be either the grounds of the suppression or the means of the suppression. There's no other interpretation of that clause. So Paul is either telling us why fallen men suppress the truth that has been revealed to them, or he's telling us how they suppress the truth. And fundamentally, I don't think it makes a whole lot of difference which. I told the guys at men's retreat a few weeks ago that I used to find this concept of the noetic effects pretty difficult, rather esoteric to explain. Until a few years ago when Donald Trump entered the political scene. Since then, it seems like there's just myriads of examples to explain the concept. For example, whether you love Donald Trump or hate Donald Trump, the second he speaks on an issue, the conversation is no longer about the issue. We're not talking pros and cons of policy anymore. Rather, all that matters at that point is, are you for Trump or are you against Trump? All of the technical details or any details no longer matter. At that point in the conversation, no evidence is sufficient to convince, and in all fairness, evidence isn't really being considered at that point. It doesn't really matter if you were for or against the policy before Trump spoke. Now that he has spoken, the only question that remains for you is, are you for him or are you against him? And that's very much analogous to what happens with the noetic effects, allowing for some obvious breakdowns here. Regardless of what Trump might think, he's not God. And I might add that there was no time before God had spoken. And yet, the reality of the noetic effects remains. Man in his sin desires things that are opposed to God. And And the moment that those desires come into conflict with God's natural revelation, fallen man simply rejects the revelation. No questions asked. One of the most haunting passages, I think, in the Bible comes from Isaiah 6. As Isaiah finds himself in the heavenly throne room of God, being commissioned as God's prophet, the passage gets quoted frequently and alluded to even more. Jesus quotes it explicitly when his disciples ask him why he preaches in parables in Matthew and Mark and Luke's gospel accounts. Almost certainly it's the passage Jesus is alluding to so often as he concludes his teachings, "He who has ears, let him hear." Paul quotes from it in Acts 28 to explain why he'll be moving from preaching to the Jews in the synagogue in Rome to preaching to the Gentiles. It's a very pivotal passage, both in Isaiah and from that point forward. Isaiah 6, starting at verse 9. Isaiah is in the heavenly throne room of God, and God commissions him, saying, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." The point of the commission here is not that these are the exact words Isaiah is to go and speak to the people. Indeed, as we read through Isaiah, the variety and the profundity of the prophecies that both of judgment and of deliverance are a hallmark of Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah goes forth proclaiming special revelation from God, calling for repentance, prophesying righteous judgment to come for their sins, prophesying deliverance, salvation to those who will trust in the Lord and in His deliverance. And yet, by the very act of proclaiming these truths, the message that Isaiah brings blinds eyes, deafens ears, hardens hearts, as people reject the warnings and the promises of God. In the very same word that brings deliverance, blinds, deafens, and hardens. And we see from the repeated New Testament quotations of this passage that this is not a reaction merely of Old Testament Israel to the message of Isaiah. Rather, it's a reaction of sinful humanity suppressing the revelation of God, natural and special, at the very point that it conflicts with whatever they hold to be more dear or whatever it is that they would rather trust in. It was true in Isaiah's ministry. It was true in Jesus' earthly ministry. It was true in Paul's ministry. And it will be true in our ministry together as God's church. Can it be any wonder then that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth? All of these men and women, all of fallen humanity, who can see the gracious revelation of our almighty transcendent Creator given in grace and yet reject it. At the level of the deepest desires of their heart, they would rather reject the God who made them, the God who offers a hand of deliverance, and the God to whom they will give an answer, than to give up their idolatry and their lifestyle. And while we may not typically carve idols of wood or stone or cast them as metal or of metal, as John Calvin so famously put it all those years ago, the human heart remains a perpetual idol factory. That the fact that the statuary has been replaced by climbing the corporate ladder or building a huge following or collecting notches on a bedpost does nothing to fundamentally alter the issue. And in the face of a world that rejects both the natural and the special revelation of God, the only hope for fallen humanity is that God would supernaturally grant eyes to the blind world and repentance to the hard-hearted. And so as we wrap up here, we ought to pray that he would grant that healing, even as we continue to share the good news that we've already seen is the power of God for salvation. That the good news that he entrusted to us, just as he entrusted good news to Isaiah in his day. We ought to pray and faithfully proclaim his special revelation as we trust that Christ will build his church and not one will be lost. And with that, let's pray. Father God, as we read through